thinking, something that many people do not really like to do, and others don't even think about it, and some think they're thinking and they're not, and some would like to know how to think better. Today we're in our fifth study, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, because we are going to be looking at the thinking of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus' thoughts. What did he think? What impact did it have? Did people know what he was thinking? Can we know? Do we know? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Does everyone have an outline? Anyone who doesn't, raise your hand and you'll get one in a minute. So you have to have an outline to follow along or to study it afterwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind or thoughts of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind, thoughts of Christ. Father in heaven, as we enter into this next part of our summer study on thinking, I pray that you would open our minds, our thoughts, that they may be furnished by revelation, equipped with the knowledge and power of God, that we may do the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In Jesus' name, amen. WWJD, what would Jesus do? A couple of years ago, if you remember, that was the question that millions of mostly young people wearing a WWJD bracelet were asking or trying to remember to ask before they did anything. They were doing this with the hope that in figuring out what they thought Jesus would do in a certain situation would help them as they themselves began to do it. That they would live more holy, more Christ-like lives. That was the hope and the plan, I think, of the bracelet. Did it work? Well, that depends. If they asked themselves, would Jesus look at porn? They could answer it instantly. No problem. Would Jesus steal? That was another no-brainer. Would Jesus go into Afghanistan? Well, that became a little bit more difficult. Would Jesus go or send his kids, if he had, so to speak, you know, hypothetically, to a secular school? Well, that had some difficulties also. No one knew what Jesus would really do in those situations, and people were left instead doing what they thought or felt Jesus would or should do if he was them. And everyone thus had different opinions on this issue. And because of this problem, it was given up after a few years, and many bracelet makers should have asked that question before they invested in what became a huge unsold surplus of WWJD bracelets. You can pick them up really cheap these days. You see, people for the most part missed the far more important question. You see, what Jesus did flowed from how and what he thought. The outworking of his thoughts were his actions, And they were the outworking of course, what he thought. Thus, the question that is far more helpful for us as we seek to live lives that are following Christ and are in conformity to Jesus Christ is WWJT. What would Jesus think? I think this is an important question. Even though I haven't commissioned the bracelets yet, you're the test group. What do they call those groups? The focus group or the pilot study? I think it's a very important question because how we think affects how we live. What we think is what we are. Psalm 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, that's what he is. And because it's probable that every serious Christian wants to think like, should at least want to think like Jesus, when we're asked the question in 1 Corinthians 2:16, who has known the mind, that is the thoughts of the Lord? The surprising answer immediately given is this. We have, not we can get that, or it's somewhere out there, but we have the mind, the thoughts of Christ. Now, perhaps hearing this, you want to object. But I don't always think what is right. My thinking is not what it ought to be. Or doesn't God say in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, which we read this morning, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, for as the heavens are as high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. How then can he say that we have the mind, the thoughts of Christ? Well, the solution to this riddle lies in the context. We have seen that without Christ, fallen man has thoughts and purposes that are evil continually. You remember from our earlier studies. It is in judgment that God says in Isaiah 55 that his thoughts are not our thoughts and that his ways are not our ways. You see, God's point is that our thoughts and our ways should be God's thoughts and God's ways. And God provides us with the way to live out a WWJT life. The remedy for us is to seek God and to call upon him, Isaiah 55, 6. And to let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts and let him return to the Lord, Isaiah 55, 7. And this is accompanied by the promise in Isaiah 55, 11. My word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see, in hearing and responding to God's word, in turning to him in repentance and faith, forsaking the old sinful way of living and thinking, God radically changes us so that Paul can now say in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind, we have the thoughts of Christ. We know the thoughts of the Lord, and his ways and his thoughts are now our ways and our thoughts. We have that. And this is amazing. What's extremely interesting is that in all of this, it's that there is not a single verse in the Bible that tells us at any point exactly what Jesus was thinking. Now, we'll have a few minutes afterwards. If you've got one, show me, because I've tried to find it. We see glimpses through his words and actions of what might be and or might have been his thinking, but his thoughts are never explicitly written down for us. And we're going to see that in a few moments. Jesus was very vocal about what others were thinking. Not only was he vocal about what they were thinking, he knew their thoughts. And he didn't hold back from telling them what he thought, not just about them. Like he would deal with Pharisees about them, you brood of vipers. But he also dealt with their thoughts just as powerfully. But regarding us clearly discerning the thoughts of Jesus, it's not quite as simple as it might seem. However, we can get some help in answering that question. What was Jesus thinking? By looking at the outworking of his thinking. What he said that revealed how and what he was thinking. And we can learn about what Jesus thinks by considering what Jesus thinks about the thinking of others and what Jesus thinks about the experiences of his own life. First, we can learn about what Jesus thinks as we consider what Jesus thinks about the thinking of others. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think," saying to them, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, why would the people think that Jesus had come to abolish the law and to abolish the strong warnings? He's dealing with their thinking. That's what the people at least want to think. To abolish the strong warnings that are given by the prophets to obey the law. Well, let's take a look at what's happening. What's the context? What has Jesus just done? Jesus has just told them who are blessed, the people who are blessed. Who are they? They are the peacemakers. They are the pure in heart. They are the meek. They are the merciful. He has not mentioned at all one group as being blessed, the law keepers. And some of the people listening are beginning to think, great, this means I probably, to be blessed, don't have to obey God's commandments. All that's necessary for me is to be a peacemaker, or to be pure in my heart, meek and merciful, whatever that will mean. And Jesus goes into their thinking and warns the people to not even begin to think that anything that he said has pointed to the rejection of the law of God as a continuing standard of righteousness. And then he concludes by giving the strongest possible support of the law of God, saying at the end of that little section, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus is not advocating earning your salvation by law keeping, nor is he throwing away the law. Instead, he fulfills the law. He confirms the law perfectly on our behalf, so that in him, no law can ever be used to bring a charge against him before him for God's people. But we still need to obey the law. You see, if, or it could be translated, since you love me, you keep my commandments. Secondly, in Matthew 6:7, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Jesus tells us that a key feature concerning the prayers of pagans is that they consist of speaking many words, and that those people praying that way have a magical kind of thinking. It's magical. It's not biblical. It's not true. It might be superstitious thinking as well, thinking that God will hear them based upon the words they pray, the amount of words especially, thinking that just because they keep speaking, God will eventually take notice of them and hear them. But Jesus says their thinking is wrong. In fact, this comes in the context of Jesus' fuller teaching on prayer in verses 5 through 8 in that chapter 6. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. So what is Jesus thinking? I don't know. But it seems that Jesus hates a show and an arrogant and presumptuous approach to God. Jesus hates people praying so that others will see them praying and admire them because they're prayers. They're people who pray. He hates people babbling away in nonsensical utterances, which he calls babbling like pagans, that making a show of it, or even praying intelligibly but with excessive words, going on and on with long, flowery prayers, thinking that this kind of praying demonstrates a higher level of holiness. What's Jesus thinking? Probably that such false prayer is an abomination to God. And he abhors it, and we should avoid it at all costs. That's what seems to be the underlying thought from Jesus. The third is in Matthew 9, verse 4. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said. Now, they hadn't said anything. They're just thinking. Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Wow. There's a people standing there. Jesus, whom they haven't made their minds up yet, about yet, comes over to them and says, why are you entertaining evil thoughts in your hearts? Whoa. Being nailed like that. Jesus obviously knew people's thoughts. But, you know, he rarely tells them that he does. But he does. Here, Jesus knows that the people are entertaining or seriously considering evil thoughts. And the issue is so serious that Jesus draws their attention to what they're thinking and asks them, why are you entertaining evil thoughts in your hearts? In other words, in the core of your mind, your heart, your being, the core, the center of your existence. Now, notice the context of this text so you get the picture of what Jesus is doing in that confrontation. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. His own town. Some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Period. Full stop. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Here's what some of the teachers of the law were thinking, you see, that Jesus was blaspheming by forgiving this man's sins because only God had the power to forgive sins. Now, Jesus sees their thinking. His response to their thinking reveals what he is thinking. His comment about forgiving their sins is at the heart of his mission on earth. He came for the precise reason that they accuse him of blasphemy. The precise reason of forgiving our sins and saving us from our sins. They considered him a blasphemer because only God could forgive sins. But Jesus puts it all back on them. We read, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? What a position he puts these people in who are thinking he's a blasphemer. All they have to do is answer honestly. But, he goes on, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, stand up and walk. Take your mat. Go home. And the final verse of this is, and the man got up and went home. By healing this man and making him able to stand up, Jesus puts these Jewish teachers of the law in a huge quandary. They know how impossible it is to make a man walk who's been crippled from birth. They're silenced because they've observed a miracle. And they know that either way they answer is unacceptable. Remember, is it easier to say one or the other? If it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, well, okay, he backed it up. He backed it up with the harder, making the man able to walk. And remember, they often thought that a person who was crippled or blind or whatever was being judged because of sin. You can go to John 9, read the whole chapter dealing with that. If it's easier to say, stand up and walk, when has another teacher of the law been able to accomplish a miracle like that? How does this reveal Jesus' thinking? He was thinking how much of an incredible impediment these individuals were to the power, to the mercy, and to the forgiveness of God. He is thinking, you are standing in the way of the kingdom. Your thinking will reflect itself all through Israel. Israel is going to be turned because of this kind of thinking. That's what he's thinking as he challenges them right there. His thoughts on the issue leave us aware of the unparalleled high place of forgiveness, not just in Jesus' ministry, but in our lives and our ministries as well. The fourth is Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus, once again, is instructing us on our thinking. He's revealing to us his thinking through what he says. Here, fear sets the stage for Jesus to think and instruct our thinking even more deeply. People, you see, what are people afraid of in our world, in our lives, with people we know? I'll tell you what people are afraid of. Just about everything. Just about everything. It's universal, and it touches every area of our lives. At the same time, most of our fear and the fears we have stem from how we think about things. And so Jesus instructs us how we should think. He knows how we're thinking, filled with fear. He tells us that we should not even fear. He goes right to the heart of it. Don't even fear someone who can kill you. What? Don't fear someone who can... Yes, don't fear someone who can kill you, but only fear God. Fear him alone, because it's God who can cast body and soul into hell. Jesus' argument here concludes with words that could frighten the daylights out of us, but they shouldn't. This is part of his argument right there when he says, do not think. Now he's going right again into their thinking, what they're thinking about, that I come to send peace on the earth. They're probably wondering, what are you talking about? Killing and death and all of this? I mean, isn't this supposed to be peace coming from him? Do not think I come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The gospel, he's talking about families here at this point. The gospel, he's saying, divides even in families. Parents against children. All of us have seen things like this happen. Brothers and sisters against each other. The peace that Christ brings is not the peace that the world thinks of. When the world thinks of peace, it means, oh, let the hostility end first in me. I want to just feel peaceful. When people think of peace, having justified by faith, we have peace with God, I feel okay. No, that's not what it is. It means the wrath and anger of God against us has been assuaged through the blood of the cross and through faith, having been justified by faith. That's for tonight. We're dealing with faith. What's it all about? Faith is tonight, not now. Jesus wants us to remember what is involved when we believe in him. A sword is drawn, and we are at war, a war between life and death. He wants to change our thinking so that we understand how we should be thinking about the life that we're in. It's a war between life and death, between heaven and hell, between good and evil, between God and the minions of hell. And our thinking and our fears should respond accordingly to that agenda. He reveals to us what our thoughts and what our life is all about. Even what we think peace should be comes from him. Everything we think should be furnished out and filled out by what God is teaching us about these things. Number 5, in Matthew 24:44. He says, therefore, you must also be ready. For in such an hour as you do not think about it, the Son of Man will be coming. What is Jesus thinking about when he says these words? I could go on along. I'm just going to say very few words on this one. He is thinking about how easily we forget about him. He's saying we so easily forget to think about him and what he's done, to think about his coming, his return. We forget to think about what is important. Think about your own thinking. Think about how much of your thinking are really issues that are important for your life, important for your life as a believer, important for your ministry to others as a believer. What are you thinking about? You know, many times when you're not ready to evangelize someone, it's because you're not ready up here. Someone comes into your life and it's your first thought is, this is not the opportune moment. What you mean is, I'm not prepared at all for this. What you mean by that is, I haven't been thinking this way. I haven't been prayerfully ready. I have been walking down the road saying, God, prepare me for this, whoever you bring into my life. I want to be ready to bring Jesus to this person. And so what we have been thinking are the life of excuses. We have hundreds of excuses for why we're not ready. I'm not an evangelist. I don't have a gift of words. I'm pretty shy. I'm introverted. You know, whatever you think, fill out the pages with that. But it keeps us from doing what we should be doing first, which is thinking the way we need to think about what's important. He reminds us that we must never stop thinking about his coming. This, when you're thinking about His coming, it furnishes out everything else that you're thinking. Because if you're thinking about His coming, you are preparing yourself to be used to deal with people who are facing that return of Jesus and without whom they will be lost forever. We must always, in other words, be ready for Him. In the second place, we can learn about what Jesus thinks as we consider what Jesus thinks about the experiences of His own life. I just read through the Gospels, and there are hundreds of different experiences I could have chosen to bring to you today. I chose four that touched me as being most significant. Not that they're different in substance or structure in terms of the principles that will come out, but here are the four. First of all, when Jesus was hurled into the wilderness to fight the devil at the outset of His ministry, what was He thinking? When I started working on this, my thought was obviously, how do I know what He was thinking? I mean, that's the first thought that would come to mind. I don't know. He doesn't say it. I am thinking now this. Three times, though, in that encounter, Jesus was tempted by the devil. What He thought is reflected by His words. In each of the three temptations, Jesus responded with the Word of God. His thoughts focused on the Word. And by I say His thoughts, it's not as if He was carrying around the parchment, the scrolls, you know, a 3x4 thing under His arm and saying, excuse me, Diabolos. Let me see, quickly going through. What can I get here? Ah, there's a Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I got it. No, He's thinking God's thoughts. These are His thoughts. These are inscripturated for us. He responded three times with the Word of God. His thoughts focused on the Word of God. And He replied to each temptation with the Word of God. Just a brief aside, if you do want to be used in ministry, you have to know the Word of God. You just have to. Don't play a game with yourself and think, why am I not being used? Why have I never led anyone to Christ? I'll tell you, if you don't know the Word of God, you're not going to be used that way. You can't be used that way. Because they're not saved by your thoughts. They're saved by the thoughts of God. So know those thoughts. Three times Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written before responding. I checked it out to make sure of that. Yes, it was. Each time. It is written. That's what He's saying. The response of Jesus is to quote from the Word of God. Not one response was creative. You know what it would have been if He had done it? The Word of God. But He doesn't. He does something that we can do. Quote. Use the Word of God. It wasn't new. There was nothing Jesus said that isn't open to each one of us to employ. He could say to the devil with authority anything he wants. But what He is able to say with authority is, depart from me, Satana, Satan, because, why? Because I can wallop you into hell with one shot? No, He doesn't say that. He says, because it is written. Because it is written. Wow, that should give you, as it does for me right now, goosebumps all over you as you think about the power of the Word of God. That's what He was using. That's what we can use. Jesus' thinking was saturated with the Word of God and in the Word of God. Secondly, I'm not sure, but this just impacted me at the death of Lazarus. What was Jesus thinking? When He was told that a friend that He loved, Lazarus, was sick, not dead, and was near death, what we do know is, whatever He was thinking, it didn't rush Him out the door to Lazarus. Still, nothing is told to us about what He was thinking. We know that He said in John 11:4 that Lazarus was sick and that his sickness was not to end in death, but that his sickness was to be for the glory of God. But it's only after His own word seems to be contradicted and Jesus stands in front of the tomb of Lazarus and faces the real enemy that brought Him on this mission in the first place. And what was that enemy and what was that mission? Sin and death. Confronting sin and the consequences, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, which is death, Only then are we given a clue to the thoughts of Jesus. And it comes after he gives his greatest teaching on the resurrection. And he gives it to Martha in John 11, 25 and 26, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, listen to this now, will live even if he dies. This is with Lazarus dead, and this is the situation. Even if he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And he's confounding the idea of death, the first death and second death and all that it's about. But only then do we catch a glimpse of Jesus' thinking. At that point, Jesus arrives at the tomb of Lazarus, whom he's going to raise in a moment. And even so, even though he's going to raise him, and he knows he's going to raise him, here's what he says in verse 33. It says of him, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. What are we given? We're given a picture of what was going on in his thinking. He was groaning. He was troubled. It was in his spirit, in the deepest, the core of his being. There is deep inner agitation of heart and mind that Jesus experienced. And everyone always says, why? He was going to raise him in a minute. Jesus knew that Lazarus would in a moment be raised by him and raised again to life. What was Jesus thinking? What was the inner agitation? What made it so that, as verse 35 says, in what everyone says, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus was facing the result of the work of the devil. He was facing grief. He was facing death, which had covered the world like a horrific plague. We talk about different plagues. This is the plague, which is unstoppable. And scientists are trying to stop it. None ever will. Because it is appointed, Hebrews 9:27, for all men to die once. And following death comes judgment. Yes, Jesus would stop it, though. But the way he would stop it was not the way science is looking to stop it, by extending it. But his soul was overcome by its effects, the effects of sin and death on man. And the extent that death had traveled, and death would never fully be crushed until this present evil age, Galatians 1:4, was replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah chapter 65, 17 to 22, and in the Revelation, speaks of the new heavens and the earth before that point would come. Jesus, though, before that point, would go to the cross. He would go to the cross for the likes of a Mary, a Martha, a Lazarus, and the many others for whom he'd have to pay the price. Jesus' thinking was burdened because he was thinking of us. And the power of the curse upon us until the end of this present evil age. In the third place, the third experience, when Jesus was coming to the cross, not there, but marching steadily to it, what was Jesus thinking? What was he thinking when he came into Jerusalem 6 days before his death? And he was greeted with a jubilant throng of thousands of people who had gathered together to proclaim him as their king. What was he thinking? Jesus knew that he was on his way to death. What was he thinking? Was it, wow, maybe I've had it somewhat wrong. Maybe this will work out well after all. They seem to love me. Was Jesus thinking, what am I doing here? This is ridiculous. They're going to kill me even if they love me now. I better try and get out of here. Was Jesus thinking, die. I'm going to die on the cross for a fickle, ungrateful people like this. Is it worth it? The answer is he wasn't thinking any of those things. I think we have a much better option. As Jesus moved closer to the cross, what would have dominated his thoughts? Think about what would have dominated his thoughts. You know, we know what it is. It's the Word of God. More than the impending horror of the cross. It is the Word of God that would have stirred his sinless soul to the peace and to the ability to follow through on the task that was in front of him and accomplish the will of God that he would soon promise himself to in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was awaiting the band of Roman soldiers and his friend who would kiss him, announcing his betrayal. And Jesus knows that just before that happens, he is strengthened to be able to say that, I don't want this. Take this cup from my hands, but your will and not mine be done. He's strengthened here from Psalm 118. The psalm that the crowds were chanting as he entered Jerusalem, shouting these words to him. Hosanna, Lord. Hosanna. We beseech thee, O Lord, grant us success. Save us, Lord. Save us, Lord. That's what they're singing as Jesus marches in on a donkey. Yes, that same psalm, Psalm 118, was reverberating in Jesus' soul. Listen to verses 17 through 19 of Psalm 118. I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but spared me from the grave. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. See, this would be a core part of his thinking. And it's also reflected by his plea in the garden. As I mentioned, Father, take this cup from my hands, but not my will, but yours be done. And then a few minutes later, saying to Peter, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink from it? John 18:11. Jesus' thinking, you see, was fixed and focused entirely on what was before him. And he used the Word of God to strengthen his soul when all else was being step by step removed from his life and from his comfort. But what about when Jesus was on the cross? Now, what was Jesus thinking when he was not facing a loved one's death and when he was not facing his own future death, but was actually in the process of dying on the cross? Was he thinking, how did I let things get this far out of hand? What's going on here? Was he thinking, maybe I should call down 12 legions of angels. This seems to be the time. Was he thinking, one day, all of them, every rotten one of them, is going to pay for this? Not at all. We get something of an idea of what he was thinking from what he cried out, saying, Father, forgive them. And when it came to the very end, what was he thinking then as he took his last breath and left this life? But wait a minute. We know what Jesus was thinking from what he cried out. In the height of his agony, he cried out, quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus on the cross dying was thinking of how at this moment he was bereft of even the most minimal care and fellowship from and with the God with whom he had had fellowship from eternity, of how he, who had had this perfect fellowship, was utterly forsaken by God. What else did Jesus think? He thought of us. He thought of us. Father, forgive them. But did he really mean that in his thoughts? Was it just, I've got to say something? Maybe this will be a soundbite that can be used for generations to come. Is it worth it? Maybe I'll, no, you know, see? Was he really crying out for the forgiveness of a race of God-hating, Christ-denying sinners? Yes! He forgave those who did this to him, those of mankind whom he would call to himself, because he knew that his pain and his punishment was for us. What we can say is this: as Jesus prepared to die and was dying, he was thinking of God's glory and he was thinking of us. He was willing to be forsaken for us. He was willing to taste the wrath of God for us. He was willing to forgive us for us. And with his last breath, he quotes from Psalm 31, verse 5. These are the last words of Jesus on this earth before death swallowed him up. This is what he was thinking, that in the agony of his death, into thy hands I commit my spirit. This was the child's evening prayer. Even as I grew up, that's the prayer we're told to, in the synagogue, to pray every night before you go to bed. The child's evening prayer. So that if you die during the night, you're praying that you're committing yourself to God and he will receive your spirit in heaven. This is Jesus taking the child's evening prayer on his holy, sinless lips, thinking of us and identifying himself in death with the little child, committing himself to God if he should die. What about when Jesus was in the tomb? What was Jesus thinking? The answer is nothing, because he was dead. But on the third day, the first day of the week, what was to become the day of the new covenant Sabbath, the day when Christ's resurrection had earned his people entry into a new covenant Shabbat, a new fullness day of rest, not in the completed work of creation as at the old covenant, but in the completed work of redemption, Christ was made alive. And what was he thinking? Three times over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read, the Lord is not here. He is not here. He is not here. He's not in the tomb any longer. Where is he? He's gone. He remains at the tomb only long enough to tell Mary, don't hold me back. Because he had to go. And then he's gone. There is nothing else recorded of his time of rising from the dead in the tomb. But it seems that he was thinking, it is time to move on. My life is not made for a tomb. My life is made for life. And let me add something at this point. Neither is your life made for a tomb when you've come to trust in Jesus Christ. When you've come to Jesus Christ, your life is also not made for the tomb. He breaks the chains that imprison you. He raises you from the dead. He grants you new life. Now, having seen something of the thoughts of Jesus as reflected by his words and actions, I want us to look now at how the thoughts of Christ affect our lives. First of all, if we want to have the mind of Christ, we have to remember the extremely high place that Jesus puts on the law of God. Don't forget it. You're going to be surprised how it will truncate your life. You can call it legalism to others who say, obedience to the law of God is important. I see that as just old covenantish. I promise you this. It will affect your life. It will truncate. It will narrow. It will shorten. It will make your life less if you disregard God's law. Remember, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is impossible in and of ourselves to achieve this. Righteousness greater than the Pharisees? They prided themselves on their ability with the law. But in Christ we have his righteousness. And we're expected to live and think out of that while observing all that I have commanded you, Matthew 28:20, last words, and delighting in doing so, Psalm 40, verse 8. Secondly, if we want to have the mind of Christ, then phony, hypocritical praying is an abomination to God. We should pray humbly, quietly, and matter-of-factly to God, and leave the rest with him. Third, if we want to have the mind of Christ, remember what Jesus has to say about our thoughts. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Friends, put away all evil thinking. By the way, I know this is not easy. It's not easy for any one of us here. But nonetheless, do not entertain, that is, or ponder or develop or prolong evil thinking. An evil, rotten thought will strike you. There's no question. Every one of us is susceptible to that. but refuse to entertain it. Instead, replace it with a good thought. Now you may think, I deserve to think the way I think about these people or this person or them or whoever it might be. They treated me badly. I can think whatever I want. And then you can start feeling good about that. And people might encourage you, yes, there's no problem in thinking that way. You deserve to think that way, but you can't. You can't think that way. Not if you want the mind of Christ. Christ calls us to have renewed thinking, to actively and continually replace wrong thoughts with biblical thoughts. And in Christ, friends, you can do this. In the fourth place, if we want to have the mind of Christ, don't let your thoughts be filled with fear. God has sovereign power over your life. If you believe in Jesus, then you have to believe that even if the warfare because of Christ is dividing your family, as we saw in the illustration that he uses, he's already said that that's going to happen. So what do? Stand firm, stand fast, pray for those who need prayer, speak to them, encourage them, love them, while remaining and loving and gracious throughout that entire division and warfare. Number five, if we want to have the mind of Christ, then our mind must be focused on Christ. And we must do everything remembering that he is coming soon. When Jesus says in Revelation 3:11, I am coming soon, it means that Jesus is coming with a suddenness. He's coming suddenly. He's coming speedily. He's coming without delay. In other words, when he comes, it will not be a 12-part series. He is going to come like that. And as he says in places, when you're not ready. So what are we to be? We are to be ready at all times for his coming. This means that our lives are to be lived in holiness, not foolishness. In maturity, not stupidity and immaturity and childish ignorance. Our minds are to be focused on and focused on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Number six, if we want to have the mind of Christ, then we must know the word of Christ. Fill your mind with the word of God. Jesus relied upon the word of God throughout his ministry. From his initial encounter with the devil onward, a pattern of reliance upon the word of God began. It set the stage, you see, for the rest of his ministry. And it continued right through to his very last words on the cross. And so, friends, the more you know the word of God, the more you're in actuality being given access to the thinking of Christ. The more we too, in times of assault, in times of temptation, in times of trouble, can be able to say with authority, depart from me, Satan, for it is written. Number seven, if we want to have the mind of Christ, we will be confident in Christ even when we face death. And every one of us here, if the Lord tarries, will face death. The words that Jesus gave to Martha must be ever close to our own hearts as well. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. We're going to face death. We'll face death with the humble reliance of a child. And like Jesus, we will commit our spirit to the Lord. We will be trustingly committing ourselves to the Lord, whether in life, whether in death. Seal that one in your own hearts and your own minds. Don't wait until you walk out of an oncologist's office and he says you got 3 months to live. Don't be foolish like that. Seal it so you know your life is in God's hands, whether you have 3 months or 5 decades. I want to begin to wrap it up this way. I want to ask you this question again. Do you want to have his mind, his thoughts? Do you want to have the mind in you that was in Christ Jesus? Then again, you have to know his word. Hear the refrain again. You have to study his word. You have to be so immersed in his word. There is really no other way. And there's no easy way to know what would Jesus do or what would Jesus think. There's no profit in guessing about the thought life of Jesus. We can't do it. He reveals his thoughts in his word. And so to know his thoughts, we must know his word. What would Jesus think? Just like what Jesus would do it's not guesswork. It involves hard work, the hard work of studying and learning His Word. Don't assume that you can know what Jesus thought by common sense. Christianity is not a common sense revolution. I'm not saying it's not common sense, but the wisdom of God is certainly not the wisdom of this age. You have to know the Word of God, and His Word is our highway to the depth of soul of our Lord Jesus. We really can know what Jesus was thinking because of what Jesus said. And so often, what He said, which makes it a bit easier for us, was directly from the Word of God. Let me end with a warning and an encouragement. First, the warning. We read the warning in John 13, verse 2. We read, "The devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus." This is an astounding statement about what happened to Judas and what he did. What's most interesting to me is it began with a thought. It began as a thought that was prompted by the devil, which Judas entertained. Judas allowed that thought to stay in his mind, and not only to stay in his mind, but to build in his mind. He entertained it. He pondered it. He developed that thought, and soon that thought had taken on a life of its own, a life in which it became more than just, more than the original thought that the devil had given him itself. Verse 11 of John 13, though, makes an equally astounding statement, saying that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. And the word for know, to know there, in this context, means that Jesus discerned this. Actually, it means he discerned it. He saw with his mind. That's the idea. He saw it with his mind, what Judas was going to do. Jesus then, in response to this, said what he thought. "Not all of you are clean." See, that's the outworking of what he was thinking, which was discerning the thought with his mind. "Not all of you are clean." By his word, Jesus gives Judas, humanly speaking, by that word, what is he giving him? An opportunity to renounce the devil, to flee from the devil. And then he goes on in verse 21 to say directly, it says, "While troubled in spirit, that one of you will betray me," is what he says. And he says this in the very presence of Judas, who could have, right then, knowing what he was preparing to do, fallen at the feet of Jesus on his face with tears streaming into the ground and repented, but he didn't. A thought from the devil led to utter destruction. A thought from Jesus, had Judas obeyed it, which was eternally impossible, so to speak, for our purposes, would have led to life. And that, my friends, is a situation for each one of you here this morning. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what you're thinking about what I've said. I don't know what you're thinking about the call, the need to have that mind, to have those thoughts, and the necessity of the way to get the thinking in the mind of Christ. I don't know what you're thinking. I'm not Jesus. I can't say I'm reading your minds. If you think, though, if any of you are thinking, I can reject Christ and I'll live, then you know what you're doing? You're listening to the lies of the devil. Part of that thought to Judas must have been, "And you'll get away with it. Look at him. He can't even stand up, and he's a king, and he can't even conquer a few Roman soldiers. Watch and you'll see it happen." Repent of the foolishness of thinking that rejecting Christ can leave you off the hook. It will never. Even if you say to yourself, I'll get back to this business later, you'll never get back to it later, because there is no such thing as later. The only time in your whole life that you have for Jesus is now. And if you don't have now, you may never have another now in your entire life. Now, the word of encouragement or exhortation. In coming to 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, it says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things which got freely given to us by God, which things we also ought to speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then continues in verse 16 to put it this way, because we have the mind of Christ. See, friends, in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. He's given us renewed minds and renewed ability to know and to understand the things that He's given us in His Word. They're not foolishness to us because we have His mind, we have His Spirit. And to speak them to others, you want to be used with others, then learn that word. Learn that word that you can give to others. Think about this. Your pastor standing here this morning did not hear a single word from anything other than the Scriptures that converted me. Not one word from human beings meant a thing to me. It was the word of God that pierced my soul, and a person who knew exactly how to turn to that word and say, I want to read you from this word. Know that word. Know it as if your life depends upon it, because your life and the life of others depends upon it. And to the degree that you don't use the word shows the degree to which you think, oh, will the word be useful in someone's life? Of course it's useful. It's profitable for reproof, correction, teaching, and training in righteousness. It's profitable for everything that you'll ever have to do with yourself and anyone else. We have the mind of Christ. What we need to do now is to train ourselves to use that mind. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. The people of God, that's us, all of us, we need to grow up. We need to grow up. We need to be completely committed. I was reading an interesting article by John MacArthur the other day. Beautiful article. And what he was saying was this. He was just saying, it's time for so many who are playing the fun game of Christianity. And he was talking to us in the fuller range of Reformed circles, of which he embraces, includes himself, to grow up. To grow up, to be mature, it's necessary. We need in our thinking and in our actions to grow up, to renounce evil, to live upright, mature lives. Our thought lives are to be mature. They're to be furnished out by prayer and the Word of God. We're not looking for gimmicky, shallow, inclusive Christianity. How can we get everyone? It doesn't matter really what we believe. No, we're not looking for that. We're looking for the truth. The whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us, God. We're looking to embrace that truth and to live that truth in our thoughts, in our actions, and in our corporate experience. Friends, this is Jesus' thinking. May it be your thinking. May it be your thinking as well. May it be the thinking of the church. May it bring life in what is now a world that's mired in darkness. May we pray. Father, we have the mind of Christ. Thank you. Help us to remove from our minds. No, we can't. Change that, Father. Excise all that is filthy, dirty, evil, foolish, childish, immature, coarse, rude, crude, insensitive, uncaring, unkind, unloving. Remove it and fill us instead with your fruit, that our hearts and minds are given over fully to you, that we have stopped thinking like children, but we are mature. And God, use us mightily. Use us in the city. Use us in the country. Use us in the towns. Use us in the urban areas. Use us in all places. Use us in the schools, in the universities. Use us in the offices we work in. Use us in the places that we go for dinner and there's a person who steps down and hands us some food, that we are ready always with an answer for the hope that lies within us. Father, help us to not be foolish, to not go through our whole life leaving the Word of God like a cute little ornament on the side of our tables and desks, saying to ourselves that there always is going to be a time when we'll get to it, eventually, until that day when we realize as the breath is choked out of our hearts and lives that we're never going to get there. God, keep us from that. Protect us from that. In Jesus' name, amen.